All right, everybody, let me pray and we'll get into tonight's testify. We're going to see the testimony of the thief on the cross. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Lord, we just hear about the wonderful work that you have done, that you are doing, and that you will do in Sharon's life. And it gives us, Lord, just so much faith for what you're going to do in our life. We're grateful for it, Lord. Thank you for how you work in our midst. And I thank you for all the good things you do. Tonight, Lord, would you speak to us by your word through the power of your spirit. Give us open hearts to receive your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. With that, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. We're going to begin at verse 32. Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 32. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. You know, it's really a remarkable thing. I was thinking about it this afternoon, that there have been thousands, perhaps thousands upon thousands, of paintings or other artworks depicting the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I mean, can you even do a mental inventory? I tried Googling how many medieval paintings are there of the crucifixion. There's no number. Nobody could give you a number. It's just thousands upon thousands of paintings, drawings, other depictions of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And isn't it interesting that in almost all of those depictions of Jesus Christ on the cross, there's one cross and not three? I mean, the vast majority. Occasionally, you'll see some kind of depiction, some kind of painting, and they'll note that there were three crosses on Calvary at that day. But friends, that's the truth. Jesus was crucified with two criminals, one on his right and one on his left, just as Luke says right there in verse 33. Now, the story of those two criminals who were crucified on either side of Jesus is unique and it's important. What I just read to you, Luke chapter 23, verses 32 and 33, says that they came to the place called Calvary. There was a specific place outside the city walls of Jerusalem, yet just outside the walls, close enough to where people were crucified at that particular place. And it was at Calvary that Jesus died for our sins and where our salvation was accomplished. Calvary is connected to the word for a skull. It meant the place of a skull. And it was the place where criminals were crucified. But the Romans just sort of had an established place where this punishment was given out to those people who were being crucified in the area of Jerusalem. And it just says, you saw it there in verse 33, there they crucified him. Now, in the days that the New Testament was written, the practice of crucifixion needed no explanation. The gospel writers don't go into any detail at all about what it was to crucify a person, where the nails went through a person's body, the posture that they were in, how long it took them to die, the other sort of tortures and agonies related to it. They didn't explain any of that because they didn't need to. People just understood what a horrific way to die crucifixion was. It was all about suffering. The victim of crucifixion suffered because they had nails driven through their wrists. Normally that would sever an important nerve that goes through there and just cause shooting pain to course through the arms. The victim of crucifixion would suffer from their lacerated back. Remember, they had been scourged before they went to the cross. Their lacerated back would scrape against the wood of the cross as they struggled to breathe. The victim of crucifixion would suffer from restricted ability to breathe. There's something about that position with arms stretched out, hanging from your arms, that dislocates the shoulders and puts your lungs and chest in a position where it's very difficult to get a breath. You ever had some kind of an asthma attack where you're just making short, desperate breaths? You don't feel like you can get a proper breath. That's what it was like for the person who was being crucified. And to get a little more graphic, the victim of crucifixion suffered from insects, pests, and even scavenging birds and animals that they were absolutely powerless to defend themselves against. They couldn't shoo them away. Now, we think about this in reference to the crucifixion of Jesus, and well, we should. But I want to remind you that when it comes to the physical sufferings of the cross, what the men on either side of Jesus experienced was the same as what Jesus experienced. I don't believe that, physically speaking, the crucifixion of Jesus was any more painful than the crucifixion of either man on his right or his left. They probably had a very similar experience. And there they are, these three men. Jesus Christ in the center, a criminal, we commonly call it a thief, one on the right, one on the left. Now, staying in Luke chapter 23, skip now down to verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." By the way, what a mocking, terrible thing to say, is that not? Right there at that moment. "Hey, Mr. Big Shot Messiah, if you really are who you say you are, well, save yourself, but save us too. We're all in the same boat here. It doesn't look like you have any more power than we do. We all look equally weak and defeated behind these nails and this wood and this death that we're dying." Verse 40. But the other criminal, the one on the other side, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." One of the criminals with whom Jesus was crucified joined in the mockery and the scorn that came from the audience that was watching Jesus die. You know, friends, one of the many tortures of crucifixion was humiliation. The victim was normally nailed to the cross without a stitch of clothing on. Now, that was the normal Roman practice. Some people think that just for propriety's sake, in Jerusalem, the Jews demanded that they be covered with a loincloth or something like that. Maybe that was the case. I really don't know. But the whole thing was just meant to humiliate a person. And Jesus, in particular, was being humiliated because the religious leaders who had so strenuously opposed him and rejected him during the years of his earthly ministry, they stood back and they mocked him while he was on the cross. Can you believe that? Hearing those who have set themselves against everything you are and everything you do, mocking you while you're pouring out your life for them. What a scene. And this one criminal on the cross, and by the way, I look for it again. Maybe I'm overlooking something. It's entirely possible. You know, I don't know everything about the Bible for sure, just like nobody does. But I could never get it nailed down on which side the bad criminal was and on which side the good criminal was. Was it the right or the left? I couldn't find any indication of it. If you find it later on, tell me afterwards. But one of them, let's just say that the bad one is on the right and the good one is on the left. The fellow on the right, he joins in the mockery. Hey, it's not enough that all those people in front of you are mocking you, Jesus. Now, on your right, I'm going to start mocking you as well. If you're really who you claim to be, save yourself and us. But then something glorious happens there on Jesus' left side. And of course, I'm just conjuring up whether it's right or left. Maybe it was reversed, but you get the point. On his left side, the criminal rebuked his companion on the right. Now, what's interesting about this is both Matthew, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 44, and Mark, in Mark chapter 15, verse 32, indicate that both criminals mocked Jesus. So the guy on the left started out mocking Jesus. It's as if the guy on the right gets the ball going. He hears the mocking coming from the crowd against Jesus. He's bold enough to say those blasphemous words. Hey, if you're really the Messiah, if you're really the Son of God, you're really who you say you are, save yourself and us. That the guy on the left joins in, at least for a little bit. And then something stops him. Some moment of clarity. Some moment of sanity, some moment of conscience where he can see just for a moment. Am I crazy? Look at where I'm at. I'm mocking this man next to me. And friends, I imagine, I'm sure people have wrote novels about this for sure and, you know, embellished upon the scriptures. People seem to love to do that these days and just kind of go on. You know, maybe this man heard Jesus teach. Maybe he'd heard about him. Maybe he knew somebody that Jesus had healed. Maybe there's some familiarity. The man seemed to have some familiarity with who Jesus was and what he did. And he's just thinking, I know something about this man. I know who he is. I know what he's done. I know what he's taught. I know why he's here, and I know why we're here. And friends, there's no comparison. We're here because we are stone cold guilty. He's innocent. We deserve it. He's being railroaded. And there's some clarity that comes to the mind of the man on the left, and he just says, whoa, stop, put the brakes on this. What am I saying? How can I join in the mocking of my companion on the other side of Jesus? And he stops himself. And he said, no, you, my fellow over on the other side, stop it. Notice there, verse 40, it says right there, but the other answering rebuked him. You stop it. Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And then verse 41, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. I want you to notice what an amazing testimony this thief had on the side of Jesus. But first of all, verse 40 tells us that he respected God. He called the guy on the other side of Jesus to fear God. Verse 40, do you not even fear God? Secondly, he admitted his own sin. In verse 40, he says, we are under the same condemnation. And in verse 41, he says, we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. Hey, we're guilty sinners. I'm a guilty sinner. I deserve it. And then he knew something of Jesus. This is what he says about Jesus in verse 41. This man has done nothing wrong. How did he know that? He must have known something about Jesus. He knew enough to know that Jesus was railroaded in this trial, that he didn't deserve to be up there. And then in verse 42, he called out to Jesus. Verse 42, it says, then he said to Jesus. Now, I love it. The first words that he says, he's not talking to Jesus at all. He's talking to his companion. Knock it off, knucklehead. We deserve this. What are you thinking? Are you crazy? I was caught up in your craziness for a moment, but no, now I see it. We deserve it. He doesn't. And then the man speaks to Jesus. Verse 42, then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That man on the left side of Jesus, part of his testimony is that he believed Jesus was whom Jesus said he was. I believe you have a kingdom. I know it says above you, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And I know the Romans meant that as mockery, but I think it's true. You have a kingdom, and I believe that your kingdom is not derailed, that it's going to be fulfilled. You are going to come into your kingdom. So I say unto you, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he believed the promise of everlasting life because he called Jesus what? Verse 42 says, Lord. What a beautiful, powerful testimony this man had. And look at the response of Jesus in verse 43. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That criminal on the left side of Jesus expressed his trust in Jesus. I believe you're an innocent man. I believe that you're more than a man. I call you Lord. I believe you have a kingdom. I believe you're still going to inherit your kingdom, even though you're on a cross right next to me. I believe it all. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, answered all that trust, all that faith. And he says, his life after death will be with Jesus. And it will be in paradise, not in torment. Friends, this is a marvelous example in the Bible of what we might call a deathbed conversion. You ever seen a deathbed conversion? You ever known people who in the last days or hours of their life put their trust in Jesus Christ? Is that not a glorious thing? What a beautiful, powerful thing. And this, you could say that as far as I know, this is like the only example in the Bible of a deathbed conversion. And you know what? I like that. I like that there's one so that no one would despair. Friends, it is true that if you've rejected Jesus your entire life, but in your last hour, call upon him, put your trust in him, repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ, just as this thief did. It's very true that if you do that, even in the last hours of your life, you will be put in right relationship with God on this side of eternity, so that when you go into eternity, you're going to go and have eternal life with Jesus Christ. And you're going to go to the same heaven that man or woman who served God faithfully for 80 years goes to. Isn't that amazing? What a beautiful thing. Now, we can take such hope, such confidence that there's a deathbed conversion in the Bible. But may I point out, there's only one. There is one so that all can have hope. But there's only one so that no one would presume. I can't think of anything more foolish than having this kind of attitude. Hey, look, I don't have to get my life right with Jesus Christ. I don't need to repent and believe right now. I don't need to surrender my life. Because you know what? All I got to do is do it right before I die, and I can just get the best of both worlds. I'll live the kind of life I want to live right now. Woo, isn't it fun? It's probably not that much fun, but let's just pretend. Woo, it's so fun. And then when it's at the end of it all, you know, I could just call out to Jesus in the last hour of my life, and then, man, it's going to be great, and wow, I'll go to heaven, everything will be great. Friends, do you realize how presumptuous you are? You're assuming that you're even going to have a deathbed. You don't know when and how quickly death is going to take you. To just assume that you will have the time and the willingness and the opportunity to repent and believe at the last moment, that's pretty cheeky, friend. You should not presume upon that at all. So there is a deathbed conversion in the Bible so that no one would despair, but there's only one so that no one would be presumptuous. And Jesus said, you'll be with me in paradise. Paradise is an interesting word. It's a Persian word that means garden park. In the Septuagint version, that word is used for the Garden of Eden. And it just kind of is a picture, a symbol of the future bliss of the people of God. It's just what we would call heaven. And Jesus says, Mr. Thief, I'm going to answer you beyond your expectation. The thief had a distant time, and hey, when you come into your kingdom, I don't know when it's going to be, maybe it's long down the road, but when you finally come into your kingdom, remember me. Jesus says, no, today you'll be with me in paradise. Isn't that wonderful? The thief asked only to be remembered. And Jesus said, no, I'm not just going to remember you. You're going to be with me. And the thief thought only about a kingdom. And Jesus said, no, I'm going to do you better than a kingdom. You're going to be with me in paradise. Answering that thief far beyond his expectation. Friends, this is the goodness of our God. All three of those men on that day died. Two of them died in right relationship with God. One did not. The man, and we've just pretended that it's the man on the right who reviled Jesus. He died. And what he went to for eternity was worse than what he suffered on the cross. What he had on earth was the best he would ever have it. Everything in the world beyond was worse. Whereas that man on the left side, the man who believed, what he had on earth was the worst he would ever have it. Everything from there on was glorious. Now, when you look at what the other passages in the Bible have to say about this, let me just read these to you quickly. Okay, ready? I'm just going to go through these quickly. Matthew chapter 27, verse 38. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. Okay. Matthew 27, verse 44. Even the robbers who were crucified him reviled him with the same thing. Did you notice there in Matthew chapter 27, verse 44, it refers to them in the plural as reviling him. That's why we'd say that the guy on the left started mocking Jesus, but then stopped and changed his mind. Mark chapter 15, verses 27 and 28 says this, with him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right hand and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. John chapter 19, verse 18 says, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. And then John chapter 19, verse 32 says, then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and that of the other who was crucified with him. That those are all the mentions in the Gospels of those who were crucified on either side of Jesus. You know what is fascinating about this? Is Luke is the only one of the four Gospels that mentions this exchange that ended with the salvation of the thief who repented and believed. Matthew, Mark, and John, they mention, all Gospels mention that there were two others crucified with Jesus that day, but only Luke mentions this conversation. And it just got me scratching my head a little bit. Well, why did Luke alone mention it? Look, I've got a theory, and I'm just going to throw it out to you as a theory. It's because he likely interviewed someone who witnessed it. You see, I believe Luke started writing his gospel when he was with Paul, when Paul was in the area of Judea, in the place in the book of Acts described, Acts chapter 21, 22, 23, 24, before he's sent on to Rome. Luke is with Paul all that time. And Luke has time to interview people and say, tell me your Jesus story. Tell me what happened about this. Tell me what you saw. Tell me what you heard. I imagine that Luke interviewed lepers that Jesus healed. Luke interviewed blind men that Jesus had given sight to. And obviously, Luke did not interview the thief that was on the cross who believed. He died that day. But I'm going to suggest someone who brought this testimony to us. Someone else that Luke mentions. Luke chapter 23, verse 47 mentions the centurion who supervised Jesus' execution. It says, so when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that centurion was there stationed at Caesarea, which would have been Roman headquarters, when Luke was there a few years later? And through divine connection, Luke and the centurion sit down together, and the centurion tells him, let me tell you what I saw at the crucifixion, and let me tell you about the man to the left of Jesus. He repented and believed. And Luke's mind is blown. He's thinking, oh, I got a scoop. Matthew didn't get this. Mark didn't get this. John probably hadn't been written yet, but he goes, John's his head's in the clouds. He's not going to get this one. Oh, but thank you, Mr. Centurion. You're the one who was an eyewitness, and you would have been close enough to hear this exchange between Jesus and the thief on the cross. Friends, our testimony can outlive our own life. As we tell others of the great things that God has done and is doing, it's a story that they can tell to others. And a testimony can go and live behind us. It happened just that way for the thief on the cross. Father, that's our prayer here this evening. We so earnestly long, Jesus, that you would remember us. Oh, Jesus, we believe that you have in a very real sense, come into your kingdom. We believe, Lord, there's a greater sense in which it's going to be manifest among us. But Lord, in a real sense, you have come into your kingdom. And Lord, we're thankful that you promise that you will remember all those who repent and believe. So Lord, we put ourselves in the place of that thief on the cross. We recognize, Lord, that we deserve it. You did not. And we say, Lord, we're sorry for the ways that we've mocked you. Remember us when you come into your kingdom. We thank you for it, Lord, and give you honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.